good to see you all again this morning, and good to be back. I purposely timed my trip so that I would miss the worst of the weather. That worked out really well, other than the fact that this week decided to contradict all of that that I had tried to accomplish while I was away. We're very excited about the Joubert's coming. As you know, according to our Constitution and bylaws, we are a congregational church in the sense that the committee has been able to select our prime candidate, but it's going to be up to y'all whether or not you really like the Joubert's, and if they tickle your fancy and we tickle theirs. They may reject us. They may say, holy cow, upstate New York. Yeah, thanks anyway. And then y'all might say, whoa, you guys are from Virginia. Thanks anyway. So it might work that way. We don't know, but we really are excited about them coming up and being with us. And thank you all again for the incredible gift. I hope to be getting set up this week. Been thinking about that and watching lots of videos on it the whole time I was away. And then I'm going to drive you all insane. What I'd like to address this morning truly is nothing new. Not at all. We've spent time on it before, and I've hinted at it in various places as we've been going through our studies and sermons. But it is an issue that is so essential, both in terms of our current study in the book of Revelation and in the everyday life of the Christian and in our thought process, that I thought it would be really fitting to go back and revisit this as a start for 2018. Of all the damage done to the human soul in the fall, back in the garden with Adam and Eve, nothing is so pervasive and must be so continually resisted as the inward suspicion of God. This inward thing that we have that we wrestle with, it's the recurring thought that when things go wrong or are hard or painful or difficult to understand, that God's love or power or both or are somehow defective, or that he harbors some dark agenda which does not have the good of the believer at heart. This would have been a real issue for the first readers of the book of Revelation. As they work through that book for the first time, they see all of the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions and all that's going to attend God's outpouring of wrath in the final days. If you go back and remember quickly, first you have the letters to the seven churches and the challenges that each one of those is facing. And when you're going through difficult times, they might be tempted to ask, where's God in this? That thought certainly trickles into our minds from time to time too. Then you read on into chapter 6 and you read about the global conquest, these four horsemen of the apocalypse. And it starts with global conquest, and then there's hints of civil war and famine and death. And one scene has these martyrs who are under the altar in heaven crying out to God. They've died because of the cause of Christ, and they're crying out, how long before you avenge our death? And matter of fact, let me quote it. They cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then God responding that he can't do that yet because there are more that still need to be killed the way that they were. Well, where's God in that? Then you go to chapter 8 and 9. We'll be coming to those in the years ahead. Where there's details of global disaster of all kinds and even more brutal wars than we've seen to date in history. In one place, it notes that a quarter of the human race will perish. And then in another, further on, another third of the human race is extinguished. And there is persecution and mayhem as God pours out his wrath. And from what I can tell, from reading through this as often as I have, the saints are going to be here for these extraordinary and terrifying events. The same way the Israelites were present in Egypt when God poured out his wrath on them. Or the same way Noah and his family were present during the flood. They went through the flood. They were unharmed, but they were certainly not unaffected. And again, we might ask, well, where's God in that? What will that be like to experience? So all the way through the book of Revelation, John is taken from these troubling scenes on earth, then back up to see scenes in heaven where God is sitting on his throne and ruling over all, and there's countless men and angels worshiping in unspeakable joy, and one can wonder how can those two things coexist? How can a God that the Bible paints as unequivocally holy and just and good allow sin to wreak its ravages on the human race? How do we reconcile that? And as I said earlier, perhaps that's entered into your own thoughts at times when you've wrestled with disappointments or pain or suffering or unexplained difficulties that you've endured and might even be enduring now this morning. Maybe you haven't formalized the thought and said it out loud, but is there a nagging shadow in the back of your mind, in the back of your heart? Is God secretly angry with me, even though I'm a Christian, and punishing me for something I don't even know? Is there some dark place in him that leads me to not to believe that he is all good in all of his ways? Does the combination of physical weakness and the way that life hasn't turned out the way I thought it would, and the stresses and the circumstances of job and family and the nation and the world, does it find you casting some slight shadow of suspicion on God? That's the question. And it's for just such a purpose that John reminds his readers in this little book of 1 John, let me go back and read it, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And this is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I find that fascinating, that bound up with the message of the gospel and all of its glory, this message has to be heard as well. And it has to be heard over and over and over again by God's people, or we will fail to have true fellowship with the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and with each other. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Let me just say, you see, you cannot draw close to anyone that you suspect as having some darker, ulterior motives in their relationship with you. You'll always keep them at arm's length. And this happens with Christians with their God. You can't live in faith with someone you don't trust. And it's as true in human relationships as it is in the spiritual relationship with God the Father and with Christ the Son. In fact, I've found it to be a very common phenomenon among believers that when we go through times, especially those with unexplained or seemingly senseless suffering attached, to grow inwardly more suspicious of the purity of God's love toward us. I get it. Mentally and theologically, we say to ourselves, I know God is good, and I know that he loves me, but in truth, we don't feel it. And we begin to question his wisdom in what he allows us to suffer. We question even more fundamentally his secret attitude toward us. And so it is that many who suffer, instead of drawing closer to the Lord in their trials, actually grow further from him. Maybe you found this to be true at times in your own life. And that's, as I stated above, for the simple reason that we will not draw close to someone we suspect harbors ill will toward us. We just won't. If we can't trust them, you will not draw close to him. So it is, when the Holy Spirit of God is the very comforter of our souls, he's labeled that in Scripture, he is called the Comforter, but if we reject him in suspicion, then we rob ourselves of the comfort that might be ours in the midst of our trials. I know this from my own experience, and I know it from dealing with tons of people during theirs. I know some that have grown so angry at God because of things that have happened in their lives that they hold this dark thing against him, that somehow he's wronged them, and in the process, they can't have his help in the midst of their trial. This is so vitally important to the health of our spiritual lives and to having any growth in the depths of our relationship to him. And these two things just can't be separated. If we don't trust him, we won't go to him. So it is, I want to unpack just three ways in this passage itself that we need to understand this indispensably foundational truth that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, that he can be trusted. I want to look at it in three aspects. As John is writing this and he's saying there's no darkness, I'm only going to tease out three, but we could easily expand the list. And the first is this, and one that, again, we've addressed often, but we've got to go back to over and over, and it's this: there is no darkness in his character. No darkness in his character. There is no flaw of any kind, not even a slight tendency towards sin in any way. He is altogether and absolutely holy. I was pleased this morning when Scott went back and quoted from Isaiah, because I'm going to pick up that same theme again from Revelation chapter 4 when we saw it just a few weeks ago, that amazing scene in 4:8 where the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That isn't for show. That isn't some kind of a vain pageant. This is a revelation to the soul of God's people. You can trust him. He is absolutely holy. He cannot sin. There's no flaw in him at all. It's the declaration of what's at the very core of his being. As holy, he cannot plot wrong or evil or anything less than the very best for his own. For he's God. Certainly there's times when we don't understand what he's doing. And we may not be able to directly discern how some of our experiences and circumstances can possibly be redeemed for our good. We can't see it. But because he is absolutely and undefilably holy, it must be so. And it's incumbent on us to reason to that point and to say if he's holy, he cannot sin. There's no flaw in his character. God is, and this has to do with his constitutional being, what theologians like to refer to as his ontological being, who he is. God is no more constitutionally capable of sinning against you and I than we are of being able to blow out the sun like it's a match. It's just beyond any frame of reference. It's an impossibility. So it is, even when God is rebuking Israel for its sin in the book of Malachi, he reminds them, "For I, the Lord, do not change. And therefore, O children of Jacob, you're not consumed. I should consume you, but I am who I am, and I cannot sin against you and violate the covenant I've made with you, and therefore you're not consumed." And then again, we're reminded in the book of Hebrews, and I always love this passage. It's, well, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Even among us, if we say, "Hey, I promise, I vow, I put my hand on the Bible and swear," it's confirmed. We take that as truth. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's you and me, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He said, "I swear," so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Go back to that phrase. It is impossible for God to lie. The text doesn't say God will not lie. That might be so. But it goes much further and says he's unable. His nature won't allow him to do it any more than my nature won't allow me to live underwater and breathe underwater. He cannot lie. The appeal to our faith in his promises is based on the fact that it is impossible for him to lie. I want to speak to you, Christian, who's been going through difficulty and trial and unknown things, no matter how mysterious your circumstances might be, no matter how strangely the world around us might seem, no matter how dire or dark or unchangeable the things you are facing might be, if you are in Christ, God is for you and is constitutionally unable to act any other way toward you but in perfect, uninterrupted, holy love. You say, "But you don't know the circumstance in my life." You're right, I don't, but he does. And I know him. I know him. When Adam and Eve fell, they fell specifically because they believed the suggestion that God was not entirely good in what he had provided for them. They believed he could do them wrong. And that is inevitably where we fall as well. No, God is light, says John, and in him is no darkness at all. Secondly, there's no darkness in his motives. Now, while this idea is really closely related to the first, it differs some. You see, a person might be paralyzed and for that reason unable to harm someone else physically, but that doesn't mean they might not have ill will toward them. So God might be constitutionally unable to do wrong because he must always act in holy ways at all times. He can't pervert justice. But what's going on inside of him? So when Abraham is bargaining with God over the fate of Sodom, he argues this way: "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Absolutely. That's his argument there. But mere actions and motivations can sometimes differ. Every parent knows this. You love those little monsters. But sometimes, right? There's this old story told about Clyde the farmer. I know I've shared it before, but bear with me. One day, Clyde was out plowing his field when lightning struck, and when it did, it tipped his tractor over on top of him, pinning him underneath, breaking both of his legs. While he's laying there, the fuel began to spill out of the tractor and spread out into the field, and it wasn't long before another lightning bolt ignited the flames, and that fuel burned his entire crop to the ground. It even spread to the house and burned that down too. It wasn't much after that Clyde's wife appeared, and she began to berate him for being such an idiot and a loser and announced that she was leaving him with his best farmhand. Right about then, hail began to fall, and Clyde remained pinned under his tractor, and in pain and anguish, he looked up into the heavens and he said, "Lord, why me?" At that moment, the clouds parted and a voice boomed, "I don't know, Clyde, something about you just bugs me." I think some of us feel that way at times. We think that's what's going on in heaven, but it isn't true. We laugh because we know that can't be true. But I dare say there's even some here today who've imagined that it's similar in the case between yourselves and the Lord. That he just seems to have it out for you. That nothing goes right. That everything you try fails. And no matter how you try to pick up the pieces and do right, everything falls apart over and over again. And deep down, you just suspect that God has some undefined thing against you. So while maybe you would never accuse God outwardly of actually doing you wrong, you do suspect somewhere that he has it in for you in some way. You doubt that his motives toward you are completely and wholly loving and good. No, he cannot do us wrong. But do we really know his heart? Might there still be some dark motives in him? Might he not have the best interest of his children in view, even if he can't actually sin against us? Is that what's going on when he just lets evil kind of roll over us? The answer again is no. No. We could spend the rest of our lives plundering God's word for all of the expressions of his unfailing, unerring, perfect love toward his own. But if there is one passage that for me really grasps this at the very core, that transcends all of the others, it's captured in that high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. He's praying specifically for believers at this point, and he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even and loved them even as you loved me." Did you catch that? Jesus prays that the world might come to understand that God the Father loves the redeemed even as he loves Jesus himself. But I'm not worried about the world knowing that. I'm worried about believers knowing it. Do you know, as one who's been born again by the Spirit of God, as one who's trusting in Christ, that he loves you as he loves the Son? Do you believe that? Because that's pretty big stuff. To rest in that, if we could only grasp it for a moment, that if you're a Christian here today, that the purity and the holiness and the perfect God the Father, his love for you is not surpassed by his love for his only begotten and his incarnate Son. He loves you as he loves him. What possible ill will could God the Father have toward Christ? What possible dark or nefarious motives could he have in anything but the highest regard and love and desire for his Son? So much so, it is true for all of us who are in Christ by faith. Believer, he loves you even as he loves the Son. And his motives toward you are all wrapped up in making you one with the Son and one with himself in eternal, unimaginable bliss, having perfected that which he's begun in you. Man, to settle there, what would that do as an anchor for our souls when we're going through difficult times? How we need to go back and rehearse it again. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. There's no darkness in his character, no darkness in his motives, and there's no darkness in his knowledge. Satan is a really skilled adversary. And if he can't win the day by convincing us that there's no darkness in God's character and no darkness in his motives toward us, then perhaps he can plant this seed. There's something lacking in his knowledge. In other words, maybe he just doesn't know how badly I'm suffering right now or how hard I'm struggling. Maybe he just doesn't really get what it is I've been going through or what it is I have to face. Yes, he's good. Yes, he loves me. But what if he only knew what was really going on in my heart? Surely he would intervene and change things, wouldn't he? Of course, that's simply because we've forgotten how truly he does know us. You can't help but think back to Psalm 139 at a moment like that, can you? O Lord, says David, you have searched me and known me. Do you know that God has searched you and known you? Every desire, every need, every thought, every opinion, every impact of every difficult thing. He's searched you and known you. He's focused on it. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You know the most mundane things about my life. And beyond that, you discern my thoughts from afar. You even know what I'm thinking when I'm not thinking out loud. You search out my path. You see where I'm going and my lying down. And you're acquainted with all of my ways, all of my foibles, all of my struggles, all of my attempts to deal with sin that have failed, and the desire of my heart to continue to wrestle with it, and all the ways that I know I've disappointed you and sinned against others. You're acquainted with all my ways. In fact, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. There's a current trend in theology called openness theism. And according to the tenets of open theism, we have one of its chief proponents right out here at Northeast Seminary at Roberts Wesleyan College. One of the chief tenets of this system of thought is God can't possibly know the free decisions that you make before you make them. Apparently, the guy has never read Psalm 139. Because before the word is even on my tongue, Lord, you know it altogether. In fact, you hem me in behind and before. And you don't just leave me there, you lay your hand on me. You're in touch with me in everywhere I go. David marvels at this. This knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain to it. I really can't figure this out. I can't wrap my brain around it, but I know it's true. And so I ask myself, where could I go from your spirit or where could I flee from your presence? And of course, it's rhetorical. He's saying that's an impossibility. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, the idea of the wings of the morning is if I could travel as fast as light travels and go to the furthest regions, because the sea in that day was always the furthest place out, you know, where nothing else could be. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, there are things in my life that, Lord, you just don't know. And the light around me is night, though it's pitch black and no one can see. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. He doesn't depend on light to see. For you formed my inward parts. He's talking about when you were in the womb. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You're the one who assembled me the way I am. And I praise you then, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Nothing was hidden from you when those DNA molecules were being formed in their perfect way. You knew all that was being put together at that time. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them. You knew all about me and mapped it out. The days that were formed for me, well, my whole term of life and everything I would experience when as yet I had experienced nothing. And then he just gasps. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Have you ever stopped to consider, Christian, that God's thoughts about you are innumerable? He thinks on you and about you so fully, so comprehensively. Nothing escapes his view. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. And that's why when I awake, I'm still with you. Believer, he knows you. He knows your every care, your every concern, no matter how slight or how dire. And he is holy in his sovereign appointments in your life. And he is unspeakably loving toward you in all of his providences. And he knows you infinitely better than you know yourself. You can trust him. And as you do, the more you do, the more you trust him, the more you'll find that your relationship with him grows deeper and more comforting and more absolute. For God is light, you see. And in him is no darkness at all. None. Now, a word to those of you today who might not know Christ savingly yet. You are, as Peter Jensen says, in your pre-conversion phase. Because these things are true, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all, then know too that he knows all of your sin and that he cannot excuse it or overlook it or condone it, even in the slightest. Because he's holy and just and cannot change, he must judge sin. And as everyone will one day stand before him to give an account of even our most secret thoughts, his holiness will not allow him to ignore your sin in any way. So you will either stand before him robed in the righteousness of Christ and cleansed by his blood and purged of your guilt in bowing the knee to Christ as your Savior and as your substitute and as your Lord, or you will stand on your own to suffer the just wrath of God against your sin. And in the light that he is, no dark spot in you will be missed. That's why it's futile to try and cleanse ourselves from sin. We can't, because we don't even know all of our sin. So the bad news is God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And yet at the same time, the good news is God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So come to him who knows your every sin and be forgiven and cleansed and made a new creature in Christ to know him as he is. And child of God, I've gone through this just to do one thing, that you might trust him more. More and more and more. And the more you trust him, the more you will know him. And the more you know him, the more you will trust him. And your joy and your comfort in him will have no end. Because God is light. And in him, there's no darkness at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for statements like this that are found in your word that are so comprehensive and are meant to have such a all-encompassing impact in our hearts and minds. We get so wrapped up in ourselves, so wrapped up in stuff, that we forget who you are. And because in your providence there are times when you wait before answering, or you answer our needs in ways that are different than we would prescribe for ourselves, we suspect you. We face stresses and problems and inward struggles, and we cast doubt on whether or not your love is the way you say it is. That problem, Father, is in us, not in you. Because you are light, and in you is no darkness at all. Even when you bring judgment on those who rebel against you, like in the Old Testament where you said you would send a lying spirit, you told them you were going to do that. You didn't even hide it from them. You invite us to search you out and know you. And the reason why we don't trust you and love you and honor you and stand in amazement more is simply because we don't know you. But oh, we long to know you more and more. And help us to continue to look into the light that you are, the fullness of your holiness and perfections and grace and wonder and justice and joy, and be filled with that knowledge. And trust you with every turn and twist and difficulty and confusion that we face in life. For you are light, and there's no darkness in you at all. And for those here today, Father, who don't know you yet, I know it will be painful as they come to the light for the first time and see their sin exposed for what it really is. How black and how vile and how pervasive. Oh, but you are a God of love and grace, and your gospel is a true gospel, and you have never deceived any by it. You have promised all that come to you in faith in Christ, you'll receive. May they trust you today. Open their eyes. Grant them that gift of faith to believe you for all that you have said and to come to the saving knowledge of the Son. Seal those things to us in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.